Thank you very much. If you've brought your Bibles with you today, I would invite you to open them to Revelation 20, and we're going to read verses 11 to 15. This is going to be about the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. For those who are able, I invite you to kneel for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we are able to come together to worship you. We thank you for, in your great wisdom, planning a day for us to stop from our daily work and spend more time with you and with others and being able to worship and study about the plans that you have for us. Dear Father, we ask that you would be with each one who is here today. Those that are not able to come, we hope that they're watching on Facebook or YouTube and able to continue worshiping with us. We ask, Father, that during this season, during these months that we've had the COVID, we are asking that you would keep all of us well, that we will be able to continue moving forward. We pray for those who are in our prayer box, in our bulletin. Each one has their own specific request, and you know what that is, and so we ask that you would be with them. We pray especially for Jim Galt and his family as they are mourning the loss of his daughter, Susan. We ask that you would give them comfort and peace. We pray that you will be with Jim Mitchell as he is recovering from surgery. We're so thankful for the positive report that we heard this morning, but we do ask that you would continue to give him a complete healing. And this morning, Father, we pray that you will be with Pastor Don as he brings us the word, as we continue learning more about the end times, the judgment time. Father, help us to have open hearts and minds to understand what this message is about. Help us all to be ready for that time when Jesus will come to take us home and we will live together with you for eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I made an announcement for those online earlier that I sat down and I realized that we weren't online yet. And so I just want to make it again. I want to thank Kimberly for the the beautiful bulletins that she puts out every week, week after week. Each little picture seems to have a sermon within itself. And you don't see that in a lot of churches, and so we're blessed. And so thank you, Kimberly. Today's subject, God's strange act. Oh my. You know, we know actually what happens to people who accept Jesus in the kingdom of God, and we know what happens to them during death. And we know that there's going to be a special resurrection for them when Jesus comes again. But we didn't really talk about those that don't accept Jesus. We didn't talk about those who reject the kingdom of God. What happens to them, you know? Again, God takes a situation and makes the absolute best he can with the situation. And I think it's incredible. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the scriptures and we discovered that that death really is a sleep. And we found over 70 passages in the scriptures that point out that death is a sleep. So it's just like you go to sleep and you wake up when Jesus comes. We sleep until the resurrection. We sleep until the second coming of Jesus. So, let's go on. What about the wicked? What about the wicked? What about the people who reject the gift of the cross? Who reject the love of God? Reject God's kingdom? You notice they didn't really show up in that plan of death as we studied it. There seems to be a lot of stories out there. A lot of stories out there. And, of course, the more books you read on the subject, the more stories there seems to be. But there's one prominent theme that preachers in many churches project that's been around for centuries on what happened to the dead, and especially the wicked. And I want to share one of those with you, a book that when I read this, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe this. Somebody even wrote this, let alone you'd read it to your children. And this is what it was. And what's interesting is written by Mr. Furniz. No play on words, but you'll see what I mean. Here's the book. Look into this little prison. In the middle of it, there is a boy, a young man. He is silent. Despair is on him. He stands straight up. His eyes are burning. Like two burning coals. Two long flames come out his ears. His breathing is difficult. Sometimes he opens his mouth and a breath of blazing fire rolls out of it. But listen, there's a sound just like that in the kettle boiling. Is it really a kettle boiling? No. What is it? The blood is boiling in the scarred veins, scalded veins of that boy. The brain is boiling, bubbling in his head. The marrow is boiling in his bones. Would you read a story like that to your kids? I just couldn't believe it. And yet this is real. This is written in a book for children to be read by parents to help them understand what hell is like. And is it an accurate description? Of course, we know it's not an accurate description, but some preachers, some Christians are actually still teaching this today. You know, Robert Ingersoll, I think if I'm saying it right, reacted to this. Who's he? Well, let me tell you who he is. He was a notorious atheist, kind of like Richard Dawkins of his day. He spent his entire life mocking Christianity. His entire life mocking Christianity. But what some people don't know is that his dad was a preacher. His dad was a preacher, and his father would set him down and he'd tell him stories like the one we just read. Listen, Robert, If you're not a good boy, you're going to be tortured forever in the fires of hell. You're going to be going to thirst in pain, and you're screaming out loud, and you're going to suffer without any relief. Well, Robert thought, well, if that's what God's like, I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want anything to do with him. That's what he's like. I hate God. I hate God. And I'm going to fight him the rest of my life. So he spent his rest of his life fighting God and the Bible. In today's world, people like Richard Dunkins and Sam Harris are going to be doing the same thing today. And you know something? At some point, all these critics come back to the same subject that turned them against God, which is hell. How can a good God do such a horrible thing? And that's a pretty good question. How can we reconcile those two ideas? A God of love and a God who gives his life to save us and a God who punishes people in the fires of hell forever and ever and ever and ever. How can you justify that? Is there some way that you can make sense of it? What does the Bible actually say? Is hell going to be that way like the books and the movies describe it? Does the devil work for God torturing the wicked? You ever thought of it that way? You know? Does the devil really have a pitchfork? Does the devil really have pointed ears and a red jumpsuit? Does he spend his days shoveling coal in the fires of hell and making sure that it never goes out? And if he does that mean that in reality he works for God? The world has been told so many stories that it's starting to become difficult to separate fact from fiction because movies and books print this story, something different. So what is the truth? What does the Bible really say is going to happen to the wicked? Let me share you a number of things that are for sure. And these are Bible facts. You ready? Number one, the Bible does not say that the Bible does say that hell is absolutely real. Okay? Here's what it says, Revelation 20, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, there is a tragic truth. There are some people who do not want to go to heaven. They don't want to be there. And if you don't want to be there, then why would a God force you to be there? So it makes sense. He's not going to write your name in the book of life just in spite of you. Why? Well, I had a story of a man that loved gambling. One day he heard there's a boat going to this specific island of casinos. And he was so excited that he booked his ticket, and away he goes. But halfway across the water, he noticed something very strange. The boat was full of little kids, and they were singing Bible songs. So he went to the captain and he asked, "Why are all these little kids going to the casino? It doesn't make sense." And the captain says, "Oh, you must have made a mistake. This boat does not go to the casino. This boat is headed for the big vacation Bible school on a different island." The man panicked. "You've got to turn this boat around. I don't want to go to any vacation Bible school. Take me back right away." "I can't," says the captain. I'm not going to disappoint all these kids just because you got on the wrong boat." So the man was stuck the whole day with these little kids and the Bible stories. No alcohol, no blackjack, no roulette table. He was absolutely miserable. Why? Because he loved gambling and he hated the Bible. So why would God force people into his kingdom? If you hate God and you're going to hate living with God, you'll be miserable. So where in the world are you going to buy your liquid if you're in heaven? Or pornography? How are you going to have an affair if you're in heaven? So if you don't want to go to heaven, God's not going to force anyone to go to heaven. But the only alternative to heaven is the lake of fire. Now here's what really is interesting to me. The Bible teaches that hellfire was never intended for human beings. Did you realize that? It's never intended for human beings. Not one human being was ever supposed to be in the lake of fire. How do I know that? Because Jesus said so. Revelation 20, verse 15. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. But that wasn't why the fire was invented. It wasn't invented to destroy people. God never meant for fires of hell for us. Never meant that. It was prepared for the devil's angels. The problem is the human race seems to be determined to follow the dragon. And if you follow the dragon, you eventually end up where the dragon's going. I look at it another way. At the end of the great controversy, God is going to destroy sin. Totally. And if we hang on to sin, we're going to be destroyed with it. It's that simple. Because he's destroying sin. If we won't let go of sin, we'll be destroyed with it. Point number three. The Bible teaches that hellfire hasn't started yet. That's an important point. But I thought it was already down there somewhere between my feet. It's got to be down there somewhere, isn't it? I thought it was down there. Maybe you've heard this story. This is crazy. This has actually happened some years ago in National Enquirer. A Russian oil rig drilled too far into the ground, and they suddenly broke into hell. Are you ready for the next part? And they could hear the screams of the people burning. That's National Enquirer for you. And it's absolutely not the Bible. According to Scripture, hellfire isn't burning yet. Listen very carefully to the words of Jesus. This is the parable he told about the end of the world. And we're going to read the whole parable, so follow me carefully. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. Least while you gather the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat for my barn. So that's the whole story. What does it mean? Well, in case Jesus makes it very easy for us. He answers that. The disciples want to know what it means, and Jesus explains it, beginning with verse 37. And he answered, he said to them, "He who sows good seeds is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And the good things, seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Boy, explains it very plainly, doesn't he? This is a story about the second coming of Jesus. The book of Revelation actually calls his return a harvest. And when Jesus comes, all the angels will come with him. Why? To gather up together the believers. We know that. But then there's something else. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be" when? "At the end of the age." At the end of the age. So the burning is not taking place right now. The burning does not take place until the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Okay? Hellfire is a biblical reality. It was not originally intended for the human race. It hasn't started burning yet. And it burns to the end of age after the second coming. So these are the things that we know for sure. But still, there are some more questions that I think we need to take a look at. Where does it burn? Maybe you've heard that it's beneath us, in the center of the world, beneath our feet, burning, 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 burning. Or maybe you've heard that it's located in some remote corner of the universe, away from all of us. But what does the Bible actually say? What does it teach? What does it say in Revelation 20? Let's take a look. "And now then, 1,000 years have expired. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them together to battle those whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded." Now, I'll stop here for just a moment, because I had to actually look up what breadth meant. The breadth of the earth meant. It just means a wide range. So this army of evil, the angels, are coming in to attack the holy city from the wide range all over the earth to attack the holy city. "And the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Wow. The Bible is really clear about this. Hellfire burns on the face of the earth. So let's add that to the list of things that we know. It burns on the face of the earth. Let me ask another question. Why does God use fire? Why does he use fire? Probably for the same reason that cops use fire to get rid of marijuana plantations. At least I hope that's what they do it for. Fire is actually a permanent solution. If you bury something, somebody will eventually dig it up. Yeah. If you toss something into the ocean, eventually it's going to wash to shore. But if you burn it, it's gone forever. It's gone forever. So God is using a permanent solution, if you please. He's going to eliminate the pain and suffering forever. Man, that's a God of love. That's a God of love. It's not a God of love that it's going to be burning and burning and burning and burning. God of love is ending the suffering and pain forever, bringing it to an end. Everything that is tainted by sin is going to be eliminated. Let me show you what the Bible says that God is planning to accomplish. Ready? Revelation 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What is God going to do? He's going to put a permanent end to the misery. He's going to stop sin in its tracks. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. Why? Because God can't stand it. Huh? It breaks his heart to watch us suffer. It does. He's waiting long enough to give everyone an opportunity to be part of his kingdom, but then he brings it all to an end. And that, of course, raises another question. How long does hellfire burn? A lot of us are told as kids, and I was, at the good old church that I used to go to, that hell will burn forever and ever and ever and ever without end. Mercy. But if that's true, would suffering really be eliminated? Stop and think about it. Or would there be people in God's universe still shedding tears? This is really important. Listen very carefully again to our scriptures. Revelation 20, verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and did what? Devoured them. Do you know what the word devoured means? Let me give you an example. You know, I'm glad Thanksgiving's coming. I love homemade gluten, along with pumpkin pie, of course. It's just one of those things that I never get sick of. I could eat homemade gluten every day, I believe, for the rest of my life. I like it. I really like it. In fact, I love homemade gluten so much that if you're willing and bring me some tomorrow, I'll eat it. I'll show you how to devour something, okay? It means it's going to be gone. Now, here's what the Bible says about the fire devours the wicked. And then it goes on. It's as simple as that. The wicked are ended. It's over. Book of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. What's stubble? Short, dry, stubby grass. According to the Bible, the wicked will burn like short, dry, stubby grass. Kind of like the fires we've had around here, huh? Yeah. Not like steel, like grass. They're going to burn like grass. Not like asbestos, grass. Dry grass burns fast and thorough. And the day, Malachi says, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Now tell me, does that sound like hellfire is going to go forever and ever and ever? Listen to the rest of the passage. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. God says the wicked will become ashes. Now, you can't become ashes if you burn forever and ever and ever and ever. They become ashes. End. Okay? The fire burns, the wicked are destroyed, and the fire burns out. If you read through the whole Bible, you will find again and again and again this teaching. This one comes from the book of Psalms, Psalms 21, 9 and 10. Ye shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and the descendants from among the sons of men. So the wicked are destroyed from the earth. When this world over is over and it's time for the kingdom of Christ, God gets rid of everything wicked. Everything. Sin will no longer be around. Sin will no longer arise a second time, praise God. He's not going to torture people. He's actually bringing a permanent end to pain. Here's another text, Psalms 37. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall vanish away. Here's another one. Psalms 145. The Lord preserved all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. So let's stop for a moment and think this through very carefully. You have a son. You have a son that you love dearly. But you go up to his bedroom and you see, what a mess. I mean, there is toys and everything you can think of imaginable scattered all over the floor. Little matchbox cars and little Lego blocks here and there. And you step on one of them and, man, that's painful because you're barefooted. Oh, you look at your son and you say, clean up this room. Get it clean and do it now. And you walk out and close the door. A couple hours go by, and you go back. He's cleaned the room somewhat, but there's still some toys on it. Son, I told you to clean this room. You did not obey me. The room's not clean. You are going to be spanked. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You have 11 toys still on this floor, so I'm going to spank you for 11 hours. 1 hour for each toy you left and didn't put away. 11 hours. What kind of parent would you be, spanking your kid for 11 hours? That's why some people are pitching God. God is not that way. He's going to bring it to an end, friends. He's going to bring it to an end. He can't do that. He can't do that. God would be a monster. I'm sorry, but he would be a monster if that's the way he treated the wicked. He's just going to bring him to the end. The book of Isaiah says, behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall be delivered themselves into the power of the flame. It shall not be as a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to set before. It's going to be quick. You hear what it's saying? It's not a casual campfire. This is a fire so hot and so completely devours everything. I was studying Daniel chapter 2, I think it is, or 3, 2, 2. And then, or 3, no, the fiery furnace and Meshach and Abednego get thrown in this fiery furnace, you know. Burns 7 times hotter. Burns so hot that the guards who threw them, these 3 Hebrew boys in that fire, they were killed. They didn't get in the fire, but the fire, that was a hot fire. Now in this case, God preserved them. Fire didn't harm them. But that fire was so hot, I can't help but think that this fire is like that, if not worse. It's cleaning everything up. Cleaning everything up. In fact, it's so thorough that even the devil is destroyed. Yeah. You know, it bothers some people to think that the wicked human beings are being punished constantly for their sins. But the devil's never punished. Doesn't make sense, does it? Some people say that he gets on to go living and living, even though he's the biggest cause of sin and suffering in the universe. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that God destroys the devil and his angels. In Ezekiel, God is speaking to Lucifer. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. God is telling Lucifer what's happening at the end. And who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a whore and shall be no more forever. I say, praise God. Everything, including the devil, is going to be destroyed. Satan does not work for God. He doesn't get to live forever torturing people in the lies of hell. The Bible teaches that God is going to deal with Satan for his role of destroying lives. God is going to destroy him because God is a God of love, and he's going to bring sin and suffering to a permanent end. It's absolutely tragic when you stop and think about it. For many years, we've been painting such an awful picture of God. Christians have. Sometimes we even make it sound like hell is going to be an entertainment for the saints in heaven. Isn't that pathetic? The famous preacher, Jonathan Edwards, was a really good and outstanding preacher and a very godly man, but it's just too bad that his best known works was his sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was just reflecting the theology of his day. But here's what he said. The view of the wicked being tortured in hell will be a font of happiness for the saints throughout eternity. It will make paradise even more precious to them when they see their loved ones suffering in that way. The saints won't have any compassion for the wicked in hellfire. As they suffer inexplicable pain, it will give them happiness to see them burn there. Are you kidding me? That is so unbiblical. Let me ask you, according to the Bible, is this really true? No. Can you picture the angels of heaven gathering everybody together in a big theater on Saturday night and pull back the curtain and entertain us with watching people burning in hell? Crazy. That's the kind of stuff that's taught, though. There's no way. It's time to correct our teaching. It's time that Christians start preaching the truth from the Scriptures. Here's another example. This time it's Samuel Hopkins is his name. The display of divine character and the glory will be in the favor of the redeemed and most entertaining to give the highest pleasure to those who love God. Gee, mercy. Should the eternal torment and fires be extinguished, it would be in a great measure put an end to the happiness and glory of the blessed. Can I say something? That's just plain sick. I'm sorry, it's just plain sick. It's so unbiblical. There's just no way that's true. The fact is, the Bible says that God himself doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. That's how much he loves. That's why we call it his strange work. He doesn't delight in doing this, but sin has got to come to an end. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do you hear that? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their way and live. God does not enjoy this work that he's got to do in the end. So why would anyone say that we're going to enjoy it? If we read the Bible carefully, we start to discover that this is the hardest thing that God ever will have to do. The Bible calls it God's strange or unusual. Isaiah 28, for the Lord will rise up as a Mount Perazim. He will be angry in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, this isn't something that God wants to do. You and I have made a mess, but God doesn't leave it for anyone else but himself to clean up. He went to the cross to buy yours and my salvation, and he personally handles the cleanup himself in the end. Now, I know that some have questions. What about those passages that say forever and ever? You know, well, let's take a look at some of them. There are four words that can be translated in the original language into the word hell. One second. There they are. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word soul, sheol, is sometimes translated hell. But it actually means, the actual literal meaning is the grave. It's not a place of eternal torment because the Bible says Jacob went to Sheol. And when Job was suffering, he actually wished he could go there. So it's not what some people say it is. In the New Testament, the Greek Gehenna was sometimes translated hell, but Gehenna is a reference to the garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a place where they burned trash and sometimes the bodies of criminals. Nobody was ever tortured there. It was simply an ancient incinerator. Then we have the word Hades, which was roughly the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, which also means grave. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, we have the word Tartarus, which only appears in the Bible, and it refers to a place where fallen angels wait for judgment. So those are the words that are translated hell. Now let's take that information and go back to the Bible for a moment. Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell. The word hell comes from Gehenna, so it's a garbage dump outside Jerusalem. Okay? Into the fires and shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There you have it. There we go. The fires of hell will never be quenched. Never. That means the fires will never, ever go out. Is that what it said? Remember, the word Gehenna is the garbage dump. That's a place they burn trash. And that was a big fire that nobody could put out with just a few buckets of water. It was basically an unquenchable fire. But eventually, when the trash was burned up, the fire would go out. In the Bible, unquenchable fire is simply a fire that is too big, too hot for human beings to extinguish. You can bring all the fire trucks you want, but you will not put out the fire until the job is finished. So here, let me show you the book of Jeremiah. God told Israel that Nebuchadnezzar was coming to destroy the city. Jeremiah 17, I will kindle a fire in its gates. I will devour the places in Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now you know the question already, don't you? Is Jerusalem still burning today? No. The city's burned. The fire's gone out. So let's take a look at another passage. Matthew 25. And he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The fire is everlasting. So that means it will never go out. Not exactly. Let's take one statement and put it in the context of the whole Bible. Listen very carefully to what God says about everlasting. You ready? As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They're burning eternally. Let me ask you, is Sodom and Gomorrah on fire tonight? Today? Yesterday? No. You know, the Bible says the fire was eternal, but the result, that's because the results are permanent. Permanent. The cities are gone, friends. Nobody is going to bring them back. The hells, the fires of hell are eternal because of the permanent solution. Okay, one more text. This one's a little trickier. Revelation 20, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tortured day and night forever and ever. Aha. There it is. Tortured. It's going on forever and ever. Throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Not quite. Not quite. When it comes across the concept of forever in the Bible, it's more of a relative term, I guess I would say. How long is forever? It last depends upon what you're talking about. It's a way of saying that something will last as long as it lasts. Okay? So when you say that God goes on forever, it literally means that forever and ever. There's no end to God. But when you are mortal, and in that case, forever means as long as it lasts. Here, let me show you. There's a story in Samuel. The Bible says that Hannah wanted a little boy. God answered her prayer, so Hannah promised that Samuel would go and live in the temple. Listen to what it says. 1 Samuel chapter 1. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned. Then I'll take him and he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." Hannah said that Samuel would be in the temple forever. But is Samuel still in the temple today? No, the Bible says he died. And in fact, the temple itself is gone. So a few verses later, Hannah explains exactly what she means. She says, "Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives." Forever. Forever means until it comes to an end. And he shall be lent to the Lord. It's a way of saying it's something that's going to run a whole course and nobody will interfere until it's finished. I'll show you another example. Jonah. Remember the book of Jonah? "I went down in the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever." Jonah in the belly of the whale. How long did Jonah sustain this experience? 3 days. Now, personally, I feel like that was forever. I mean, forever. 3 days, the belly of a whale. But it came to an end. You know, forever means until it's over. God determined that Jonah would be swallowed in 3 days, and forever means until that experience has run its full course. Now, let's just think about this very carefully. This is perhaps the best known, best loved verse in the whole Bible. And let's see what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Either you have eternal life or you perish. There's no mention of people getting tortured until the end. God is not a cruel dictator. God has a big problem on his hands. And how do you save the human race without violating our freedom to choose? How do you destroy sin forever without losing people unnecessary? I believe that's why God hasn't come yet. He is struggling. He is suffering. He does not want to lose anybody. And he's hanging in there and hanging in there. We need to be patient. I want Jesus to come tomorrow. But we need to be patient. We still have a work to do. There's still people that will accept him if we reach out to them. God has a plan. And he has a guarantee for us. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death or sorrow or crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. To me, it's incredible. You know, we are going to struggle. I know I am. If I see a loved one outside the city. And yet, through God's miraculous power, he has to destroy sin. But that same power will take that sorrow and that tear and that hurt away from us. What a loving God. God has given the devil enough space to prove that he's a murderer and he's a liar. There's no question that the cross of Christ has proven it. God is love, and the devil is death. And right now, the Bible says that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but at some moment, God will reach the limits of his patience. And because he hates suffering, he's going to pull the plug. I heard a doctor, in wrapping this up, I heard a doctor describe what happens in the emergency room one time. It's awful, he says. When parents bring a child in and they're trying to resuscitate a tiny little boy, and they keep pushing you, try harder, do it again, don't lose my little boy. But then comes the moment when it's too late. The child's lost. Because you're a doctor, you keep pressing on the chest. The moment comes when it's over. And then the parents see it. There's nothing more that can be done. And at that moment, they want you to stop. That's the point of pushing down on a dead child. It just seems cruel. And that's where you and I are. God loves us. He's doing everything he can to save us, short of violating our freedom to choose. Right now, he may be pushing on somebody's chest, waiting and wanting you to survive. But there comes a point where our decisions are permanent. And it's too late. And when our whole world hits that point, friends, it's over. It's over. God brings the suffering to a permanent end. And here's the big question, the big question. Do we trust him? Do we trust God enough to know he knows when to pull the plug? Do we trust God enough that he knows when to end it all? Do you see that he is really a God of love? Can you see the cross as you look at it? It's absolute proof that God is trying to win everybody back that he possibly can. He's trying to save each and everyone that will submit and go to him. May your faith be strong and knowing that suffering will come to an end and there will be more suffering or torture or torment ever. Let's pray. Father, this morning we chose to trust you. We choose to believe the deepest desires in your heart that is that not one of us will ever be lost. And we can see clearly, even in the worst crises, you always do the most loving thing. Help us to believe. Help us to trust you, even in the moments when life seems unbearable and we're tempted to think that you're abandoned us. But most of all today, we want to accept the gift of Jesus, the gift of Christ on Calvary. We believe you forgive. And we long to see Jesus come. In his name, amen. Thank you.